Let us give careful attention at this time to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, Romans 8, 12 to 17. The Apostle Paul wrote, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." We are returning this morning to that great chapter, which lies not only in the heart of the book of Romans, but is in many ways a window into the heart of God. We are in the very Holy of Holies, staring into the greatest of mysteries, which Paul describes elsewhere as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. As I was praying with my children last evening before bed, we took a moment to thank God that we were coming to public worship. We forget the amazing privilege that coming to public worship is. We're not coming for a religious TED talk and to hear a couple ditties. Instead, we are entering into the throne room of heaven. We are entering where the angels trod. We are coming to hear things that angels for countless millennia had no idea about, but has now been revealed to us through God's word. We're coming to see something glorious. In fact, that's the language we find in 1 Peter. The revelation of God given to us about the glory of adoption is just one component of the gospel that has been delivered to all of you once and for all, by the Holy Spirit, Peter writes, sent from heaven things into which angels long to look. But what does that entail? At our gathering last Sunday, we expressed that the Godhead stands as Father, Son, and Spirit. In addition, we said that God as Father is understood in three ways scripturally. That the first, God is the Father of all creation, it's true. That this does not reconcile anyone, though. They remain in an estranged, broken relationship, waiting God's wrath if they only ever have God as Father in this way. Secondly, we spoke about God as the Father of Jesus Christ, who is his natural Son. That is not like our natural relationships. There was never a day where the Father without the Son. They are indeed, as we said in the Nicene Creed, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Only the Son has this unique relationship. But we spoke as well of this third relationship in which we as believers dwell, that God has chosen some men and some women to be adopted into his family by their union to Christ, which is theirs by faith. The gift, this gift, is the fruit of God's covenant of grace. He graciously bestows this gift upon his chosen people, all the benefits which Christ won for them by his life and death. This is our gift, O church. This is for the Christian alone. And one of those gifts is the gift of adoption. When we looked at this gift, we saw it from five angles, and I genuinely sought to do it all in one sermon. And as is the custom, we took it and did one point. Why change a good thing? Today we will look just at the second point, that the sons of God demonstrate whose spiritual family they belong to by being led by the Spirit of God. Maybe you've heard of people today who said, our church is Spirit-led, or I'm Spirit-led. What on earth does that actually mean biblically? Last time we spoke about what does it look like as the sons of God to put sin to death. Today we will see what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. What does the Apostle Paul mean here? Well, let's read the text again. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, does this mean that God doesn't care about you women and that's it? No, the entire Bible makes that very clear that God is most concerned with women. But the sonship dynamic is speaking of inheritance. That's one angle. The other part is that, like other languages, like Latin and Spanish, and I presume French, the word sons often includes sons and daughters. This action of being led is most fundamentally a means of identification. What do I mean? My family has recently become rather fond of the sport known as hockey. If you ask my daughter Thea, she's all about it. She sleeps under a Pittsburgh Penguins blanket. She has a pair of little hockey sticks. She's even seen a Penn State hockey game, and she loved every second of it and can't wait to do it again. She's determined now to be a hockey player herself, to the chagrin of my wallet. She even lost a tooth. I think it was not by accident. She wanted to look like an authentic hockey player. But what are the markers of someone who actually plays hockey? How would you distinguish them from a football player or a golfer who is professional? Well, there are some factors that we can recognize. One plays on a football field. The other has a club in her hand or his hand. The other has pads and blades on their feet, and all of them are playing a game, and yet there are very clear ways to identify them. What happens if you begin to mingle the three together? Can you imagine how much more exciting golf would be if you had a couple of linemen guarding the flag as golfers tried to putt it in? How about the entertaining kickoff if you had a golfer using his 9-iron instead of the foot? Each player is identified by their garb, actions, equipment, location, and rules. Well, hockey players play according to one rule set, football players another, and so on and so forth. Do you know the same is true for us as Christians? We cannot operate and act as if we are led anymore by anything other than God. We used to play an entirely different sport, but now God has recruited us to his team, and there's a whole new rule set. You may find yourself in an unsavory part of town in a horrifying situation. Years ago, I had the privilege of teaching in Kenya, in Mombasa, and our local guide took us through an unsavory part of town in what would have been likely a place where if I was Steven Spielberg, I would have put Raiders of the Lost Ark before that guy got shot by Indiana Jones, that whole chasing sequence. It was a little uncomfortable, to be honest. I hope that you haven't had that experience, but it's frightening when someone leads you somewhere and you don't want to be there. Well, Scripture warns us just in the same way that unbelievers are those who ruin themselves spiritually because they are led away, not by the Spirit, but 2 Timothy 3:6 says, by various passions. Now, we can be passionate about all things. I can be passionate about art, or about music, about a cuisine. This word for passion is also the same word for lust, people who are led by their lusts. And so instead, Christians, we have one guide, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is chiefly in view here. So what is a son of God then? A son of God is most basically defined or identified or recognized as someone who is led by the Spirit. But what does that look like? I don't have a God GPS telling me which road to drive so I can have Jesus take the wheel or something like that. I don't have a God app. In his work, Practical Religion, J.C. Ryle wrote this. They no longer turn, speaking of Christians who've been adopted, they no longer turn every man to his own way, and walk every man in the light of his own eyes, and follow every man his own natural heart's desire. The Spirit guides them in their hearts, lives, and affections, which they feel, though they may not be able to explain. Before you were Christian, if you can remember that, were there things that you loved that you're now ashamed of? Were there things you believed or did that you're now ashamed of? Christ did something new in you, and that which you once loved, you now want nothing to do with. He gave you new loves and new passions. We can't explain it. If you're a Christian today and I said, can you do me a favor and curse out God? How many of you can't even begin to fathom doing that? Because the work of the Holy Spirit has restrained and changed your heart. A heart and tongue that were only used for cursing have been made for blessing. Feet and hands that were made to run and use themselves against God are now desiring to lift up praise to God and come even to his house of worship at a time when it is dangerous and difficult. God has changed us. It's beautiful. It's very mysterious. We can't describe it. Ryle said this as well. Adopted Christians, he says, are led away from sin. For those whom God adopts, he teaches and trains. He shows them their own hearts. He makes them weary of their own ways. He makes them long for inward peace. I remember before I had peace with God and how I longed for it. And I remember the joy of when I was saved and that I could lay in my bed and think, what joy, what peace. I don't have to worry anymore. I am right with God. I'm no longer estranged. I am at peace. You know, you can't buy peace. You can't. You could buy a lot of distractions, but you can't buy peace. Now, how does this all work? We have to recognize that the Spirit of God leads us as His people in two ways. He leads us internally, and He leads us externally. As I mentioned, the internal movement of the Holy Spirit last week, the chiefest evidence of this internal movement is that believers put their sin to death. Does that mean you are perfect? You never screw up? No, you will screw up from now until the day you die. But you fight against it. It was one thing to throw yourself into sin and feel nothing about it. It's another thing to fight and go to war with your sin. The inward work of the Holy Spirit is invisible, and yet His presence is always visible in the life of the believer. You have to say His. It's not like Star Wars. The Holy Spirit's not like a force. He's a person. And so this inward motion and work of the Spirit is invisible, always present in the life of the believer. As one theologian puts it, what you believe, what you love, what you follow, always demonstrates itself in how you live. In the words of John Calvin, those only are deemed the subjects of God who are ruled by His Spirit. Think of what Jesus said. By this mark, God acknowledges them as His own people. We might think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just because something is unseen does not mean its presence is denied. How many of you, when you're around sick people, sometimes say, can you back up a bit? I need a little space. How many of you know there's a lot of things going around right now? We play basketball in a community league, and there's no lack of children who are missing because they're taken out either by a GI bug or something like the flu. Now, I've never seen the flu. I've not gone to look for him or her or found it. I can't see it, but I recognize its presence in other people. And at times I go, hey, I'd like to be more than an arm's length away from you. We recognize that. Well, the invisible and internal movement of the Spirit leads towards a visible, altered reality for the Christian. Those who are led by the Spirit of God have this new nature from God, and it grants them what? New desires altogether and a new life. Here we read of what the Apostle Paul most famously described as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is being contrasted with the fruit of sin and the flesh. What did the Apostle Paul write? He says this in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. He goes a little forward. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What does that teach us? As Christians, we have an active duty to seek out the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, if we do not concern ourselves with the fruit of the Spirit, we too can become conceited. Have you ever met a conceited Christian? Isn't that the worst oxymoron you can ever find? You can find them provoking one another. You ever seen a Christian provoke another person? Hate it. Not a godly thing. Envying one another. They envied their ability to read endlessly. They envied their family, their spouse, their children. It's not a godly thing. Instead, we must pursue the fruit of the Spirit. It's a radically different nature that's at work within us than is at work in the world. It's nothing other than this ongoing, ever-present reflection of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. What is it like? It's like our sin leads us into a room that we know we don't belong in. And in the most unexpected of moments, as if we're looking in a mirror or a screen for a second, it's as if we see a reflection of Christ behind us. And we look and there's no one there. But we're reminded in that moment we shouldn't be there. And He saves us. And He sobers us. He brings us to our senses. Now, this command is not the only ethical command that comes to us, but instead, we have to learn to read the Bible as one book. How many of you know that the Bible is a library of books? There's 66 books of the Bible. All of them point to Christ. He says that in Luke 24. There is this natural continuity and bridge from the old into the new. And so when we think about the angle of the Spirit, indwelling Spirit, and a new nature, what does that sound like? If you're familiar with your Bibles, we might think of Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. Here we read of the promised fruit of the covenant of grace, a seed which was planted in the Garden of Eden and which is now a bud in the new covenant and its fruit. But hear this promise. This is from Ezekiel 36. And I'll read just verses 26 to 27 for now. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I'll cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We're familiar at this point with Leviticus, that the sprinkling is a cleansing rite for those who are defiled and filthy and dirty. It's not a physical cleaning, it's a spiritual cleansing from the guilt of stain, or the stains of guilt in our hearts. The gift of the new heart, we find in this text, is speaking about the new birth that the Holy Spirit alone can build. This is so important because in the 19th century, there was someone named Charles Finney who had this false idea that you could jerry-rig a revival by manipulation. We cannot do that. The Holy Spirit must change a person's heart or they will never be changed. We also speak here in this text, we see the gift of a new spirit. And what is that? It's the Holy Spirit himself who comes and dwells within us. He abides within us. To be abiding means to make our heart his abode. And he does this because he is the promised and earnest of God's coming to save and transform us. He's the down payment of the future salvation that we have in Christ. The removal in the text as well of our heart of stone, it is the death of that old man that we read about in Romans 7, that old nature from ruling our hearts, from leaving us chained hopelessly in sin. But he doesn't just remove the heart of stone and leave us empty and open. If you have someone who is sick with a bad heart and they go to get surgery and all they do is remove the bad heart, what's going on with that person now? Thank you. They're dead. They need something different. They need a healthy heart, a working heart. Well, the same is true for us. It's not enough that God took that old heart out. He has to put a new one in us. A heart that loves him rightly. A heart that finds him beautiful. St. Augustine, in his famous book, Confessions, in the very last sentence of the first paragraph, he says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And what does this affect now in everyday life? It's this. God himself will cause us to desire to keep his law and grant us the ability to do it. Perfectly? No, we're still sinners. We still struggle. But we now are fighting to pursue it and now enabled to fight against sin. This is the wonder of the new covenant that we dwell in. It's the power of Pentecost. This is Pentecost power at work. This is what it means to be spirit-led. God causes us to have lives that are radically transformed from what they used to be. He prepares the good works that we walk in. He sanctifies our efforts. He gets the glory. This is why we sing of the glory of God week after week after week. You could spend the rest of your life singing the Gloria Patri. And glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it will not be enough. He's worthy of more. What do we see as well? God has to give this work in us. He has to do it because the law cannot change us. How many of you know that when you hear a law, your natural response is, I want to do it. I've never had a natural desire to smoke in a bathroom in an airplane until I saw a sign that said no smoking in the bathroom of an airplane. Maybe you've had other rules like that in your life where they say don't do it. And like, I've never thought about it, but now I think it could be kind of fun. No, there's no reason. The law only has the power to convict us. It cannot transform us. But the Spirit of God descended nearly 2,000 years ago upon his church, and contrary to some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, that Spirit did not disappear. The Spirit has never left the church. The Spirit has continued to preserve the church and be with us even now. He's now with us in this very room. He's in each and every one of you who believe in Christ, from the youngest to the oldest. God leads us. That is the internal movement of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us to hate our sin and to love our Savior. And if you love Jesus today, it's because the Spirit's at work in you. If you hate your sin today, it's because Jesus is at work in you. If you long for a day when there isn't any more death and corruption and disease and sorrow, then the Holy Spirit's at work in you, leading you to these things. Sin is only bitter to the sons of God by the Spirit who know that the Savior is sweet. And in fact, the Savior will never be sweet to you until you know the bitterness of sin. The sons of God are not sad because they were caught in sin and that there are consequences for sin. Sons of God are sad because when they sin, they have deeply grieved the heart of God. In fact, what we see in Paul's letter and even in the prophets is don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's a person. When we choose to give ourselves over to sin, we are grieving the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And the Son of God is sad about that. Our sin is never merely a doing of wrong things. It is a personal, relational offense to the Holy Spirit of God who is at work within us as believers and at all times present in our lives. He witnesses us. He sees everything we do. Whether you're on the highest mountain, he sees you. We're in the lowest depths, he sees you. When you're by yourself and you think nobody's there, he sees you. He's with you. How then ought we to live? The Holy Spirit is the very Spirit who stands behind every book of sacred scripture. And so as we've talked about the internal means, we talk about the external means by which the Spirit of God leads us. God has given his people a book. He's given to us the Holy Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That is why there is nothing as foolish and outlandish than someone claiming to be led by the Spirit of God and living and believing and doing things clearly contradicting Scripture. Likewise, there is nothing as foolish as people who claim to comprehend the whole Word of God and pretend that they can do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Or any visible fruit of the Spirit in their lives. You know what it is to be a well-trained theologian who does not live out a life according to what God demands? It's to model yourself after the demons, who are the greatest of theologians, but it never changes their life. Both extremes are disastrous. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. One clear place we see that is Hebrews 3:7. When the author quotes the Psalms, he quotes it in this way. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." Notice what it says. We likewise can look at 2 Peter 1:21. If you want to know today that the 21 is the Word of God, one of the central pillars of Scripture is 2 Peter 1:21. Why? After Peter goes and talks about the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glory of Jesus with his own eyes, seeing Moses and Elijah, hearing the voice of the Father, being uncovered in the glory cloud of the Holy Spirit, he says we have something even more sure than that. We see this in 2 Peter 1:21. He says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." From Genesis to Revelation, we find nothing other than God speaking to us by the Spirit through his apostles and prophets. Why is that important today? Because there are some who claim to be Christians and yet not a drop of their lives are governed by the Word of God. They don't stand under the Word of God. They stand over the Word of God as the final judge. I like these parts, not those. Do you know there are churches that are like that? Are priests and pastors like that? This must not be us. We do not stand over the Word of God. The Word of God is always over us. The Word of God is for these individuals a nice suggestion, a collection of sayings. We see this most in people who want to be Christians but don't want the Bible to tell them what to do. Or they'll say the Bible is wrong here but right there. It's properly satanic. The very first lie ever recorded in our Bible is in the third chapter of our book. It's from Satan, who asks a simple question, and he does the same today. Did God actually say? There is no more ancient tactic to destroy the church, to destroy the believer's family, to destroy your soul, than to question the authority of the Word of God. For it's by the Word of God that the Holy Spirit chiefly feeds, leads, and guides his people. We must not pretend to be wiser than God or have the audacity to question him. How could we judge God? Think with me. What would be the criteria by which we assess God's words? We ask God, "Can you sit here? I need to figure out if what you're saying is true." By what standard would we accuse him? By what standard would we accuse him or excuse him? How would we know what truth was if it was not first from he who is truth itself? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How would we know justice if it was not first from the eternal judge of all? And the same goes for goodness. The same goes for power. The same allows us to curse God is a gift first and foremost from him. There is no goodness, love, or peace without God. Only cheap substitutes which will betray you in the end, as they have many others before you. And this is what the Apostle Paul warns us about. We need God's word. This also reveals to us that when Jesus ascended on high in Ephesians 4, it says he gave us gifts. And if you look at those gifts, they're all offices in the church that are related to the ministry of the word. This teaches us about the importance of the Bible, about God's gift of preaching, of teaching, of public worship in general, of the sacraments, which are visible words, of prayer, which is the word of God applied to our conversation to God. This, again, is the most basic tactic of Satan. Another error we need to speak about in our land that is ripe is a Christian who needs no church. A Christian who needs no church. I can't even think of appropriate things to parallel that. I'm a professional football player who doesn't play in a football field with a football, in a football stadium with a football jersey. I'm a professional pilot who doesn't know how to fly a plane, has never been in a plane, who doesn't know what's going on. Beloved, Christ has made you for his people. It's for your benefit, but also for their benefit. That dynamic that you are needed and needy is what it means to be a Christian. What else is at work? Well, the most ancient warfare tactic that I barely have to utter before you know the end of it is this: divide and conquer. It turns out that Caesar wasn't the first to do that, but Satan. God has gifted you his holy word. He's granted us this glorious banquet that whenever we come to public worship here, we are hearing God's word again and again and again and again. And yet, the optional consideration of many is confusing. If we are led by the Spirit of God, then internally our hearts will look different. And externally our lives will look different. Beloved, today, are you being led by the Spirit of God? If you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that you're perfectly going to do it. You're going to mess up because that's what it means to be human. We struggle with sin. Where today do you need to grow in being led by this Holy Spirit? What in your life needs to change? Where do you need to hand over the keys, so to speak, to the locked rooms of your heart, to God? Where in your life do you need to change? Maybe the places you go, or the people you're with, the things you watch or do, the things you say, your gestures. Where in your life must the Holy Spirit come and say, my love, there's another way to do this. Let me show you. With that, next week we'll pick up the next point, crying out to God as Father.